Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, or morning or evening, depending on where you're watching our broadcast. We are, after all, broadcasting all around the world on the internet. Welcome to the broadcast. I'm Scott Richards, joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We are here for the next hour to take your questions on God's inspired Word. Any question that you have about the Bible is on the table here. Maybe it's a particular verse you want to explore, maybe a tough question you've been asked regarding your faith in Christ. Hey, jump on in with those kind of questions. Maybe you'd like to talk biblical prophecy, or maybe even personal issues going on in your walk with God, where you can use a little guiding direction straight from His Word. We are all over it. There's only one standard for the questions that we answer on the broadcast. Just make sure that it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scripture, we'll be more than happy to answer it in the next few minutes. Sean, if people want to get in touch with us, if they want to get their questions to us, how can they do that?
Well, if you are, of course, joining us on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, we will be able to notify you. If you like our page, when we are live streaming from 5 to 6 p.m. Mountain Standard U.S. time. Also, if you want to send us your questions, if you're listening perhaps on radio or on our YouTube page at A Reason for Hope, you can send your questions either through the comment section there or at Twitter, ScottR4H, at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Our phone line is open at 1-877-556-1212, and I believe we actually have a name for our Parler account as well, correct?
SRLive@gmail.com, I think, is the Parler account number. Don't hold me to that. I will verify that.
Yeah, we'll have a separate username, and you can access us through that alternative to Twitter. But if you're still using it, ScottR4H is still open. But note, with all of that being said, we got a large backlog of questions. You guys are just so participating and just giving
just
us all this
that.
Wonderful material to work with and making us actually have to do our job. So we want to get right to that.
Exactly.
But first, let's make sure that we are involving God in this as well.
Yeah, Father, we thank you for being here. And thank you, Lord, that you are so desirous to be able to show us great and mighty things that we know not, as you said in Jeremiah. Lord, we pray that you would open up corners of your word that maybe we've never explored before, insights maybe even to familiar passages that we've never grasped before. Lord, thank you that your word is living and active. There's always new territory to explore within it. We pray, Father, that we would not just discover new things in a mental sense, but perhaps be able to receive your word more deeply and more personally in our hearts than we ever have before. Thank you, Lord, that you're anxious to do this. We look forward in faith to seeing you change our lives as a result of this program today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Going out to our comment corner, a question from Mike. And this one, actually, we can just go chapter and verse with the answer.
Yeah.
When Esau was crying for repentance, was he crying for genuine repentance, or was it all worldly sorrow? He was sorry that he got caught. Well, that's essentially the issue. When Esau recognized that his decision had cost him more than his attitude rather, had cost him more than just a paycheck, but a spiritual calling, we're told in the book of Genesis that he loathed his birthright when he sold it to Jacob for soup. Now note, there is some responsibility on Jacob's part for acquiring the birthright through sneaky means, but that was kind of his namesake. God had told Rebecca, his mother, the circumstances surrounding both of their birth and that the younger would be served by the older. So this was already in God's plan, regardless of Jacob's conniving to get in on the deal or not.
And it's interesting to me that even though Jacob connived to get the deal, he then ended up being worked over by an even bigger conniver when he fled for his life. But that's another whole story.
Yeah, Laban was a real character.
The books have a way of balancing out, I guess.
And there's a reason why you don't want to be that crook, because you always run into a bigger one.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
The point of emphasis is that question. When Esau loathed his birthright, when he returned to his father and said, "Do you have any blessing left for me?" And he says, "No." And he was crying over that. What was his attitude? Does Scripture tell us?
Yeah, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that, in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, that's the key phrase. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, here's a really interesting insight, Mike. There is a big difference between repentance and crying crocodile tears. Now, what is that difference? Well, there's a fascinating passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about what real repentance is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the falling out of relationship that he had with the church at Corinth, we could go into detail about all the things that had gone on there, but Paul had to set him straight. The letter of 1 Corinthians is just correction, 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 correction. So if anyone comes to you and says, "Oh, we need to get back to first century Christianity," hey, I'm all over that. Just depends which church you want to mention, because they all had problems just like we do. But in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that you the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now notice there's a difference between being sorry and repentant. The word repentance here carries the idea of a change of mind towards God that results in a change of heart that is manifested in a change of life. Hold on to that definition, because it's going to make a whole lot of sense as we go on in this passage. It says, "For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, I love what Paul is saying here is this. Your repentance, guys, wasn't just in words. It wasn't in the famous non-apologies that we see when celebrities get caught in either saying something or worrying they're going to be the next victim of cancel culture. We always see this same thing. If what I said offended anyone, if anyone's feelings were hurt by what I said, I am truly sorry. Well, do you understand what a person's saying when they say that? What in essence they are saying is this: I'm sorry you're such a sorehead. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry that I have to say something like this, and I'm so wonderful. I'll even be magnanimous and say that I'm sorry that your emotions got bent out of shape. And we hear a lot of that. But it's a non-apology. It doesn't take responsibility for one's role in the fracturing of a relationship. Now, Esau was really sorry that he didn't receive the primary blessing. Why? Because the patriarchal blessing of that time, and you see it in the book of Genesis described pretty vividly, was this: you would receive the lion's share of all of the wealth of the patriarch, first and foremost.
And there was a reason for that, not just because you were a boy.
Yeah, because you would be responsible for taking care of the rest of the family. So you would be in charge of all the resources that the patriarch would leave behind. Secondly, and this is the most important thing, you would be given the responsibility of being the spiritual leader of the family unit. In other words, God's anointing, his direction, the buck stops here when spiritual disputes would come up, would rest upon that individual. That individual would be the priest of their family, representing man to God, obviously praying for the family, but also representing God to man. And so Esau was all over the material blessings, but he wasn't so interested in the spiritual blessings. And that's why, you know, even afterwards he said, oh, isn't there a blessing even for me? And Jacob did say, yeah, you're going to, you know, be blessed and in a minor way, but certainly not what you could have had if you'd been faithful. So when, you know, we see, and it's interesting even in your question here, when Esau was crying for repentance, was he crying for genuine repentance, or was it worldly sorrow that he got caught? Well, you know, again, Esau didn't repent. He felt bad. He felt sorry.
He sought it, but he didn't want it.
He cried tears. He sought a conversation with Isaac, who could, in a sense, arbitrate and see if he was worthy to receive a blessing. But he really wasn't willing to deal with God from his heart. So, you know, a really important thing for us to understand, Mike, I have seen a lot of people damaged down through time who define repentance kind of like the bad joke about the person who goes to the doctor and they say, doctor, it hurts when I do this. The doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. That's how we define repentance. Oh, you know, I was involved in sexual immorality. Well, stop it. You know, I fell back into, you know, alcoholism. Well, stop it. Stop drinking. You know, these are all manifestations of a far deeper problem. The deeper problem is having a relationship with God where we receive his love, where his love becomes so precious to us that we don't want to have anything upset that kind of relationship. You have to want to have that relationship with the Lord in order to truly come to the point of repentance. Now, anybody can feel bad about what they've done. Anybody can go to a service and have the worship leader play the right songs in the right order so they you know, become emotionally touched. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has touched them. The only way that you really find out if the Holy Spirit has touched a person's heart is what the Apostle Paul described there. All of those fruits in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 of genuine repentance left no doubt whatsoever where the Corinthians' hearts were. So, you know, when someone says, oh yeah, I'm really sorry, I've seen this, you know, for instance, in situations where immorality fractures a married relationship, where the person who's violated the marriage covenant says, oh, you know, I'm really sorry, but this person's a sorehead and they're just not forgiving me. You know, that's kind of the non-apology thing creeping in. One of the things that I say is, look, if you're especially the one who's violated the covenant, it is on you to do what is ever is necessary to make sure, as the Apostle Paul said about the church at Corinth, that you are clear in this matter, what vehement desire you have, you know, what indignation, what fear, you know, to say, you know, man, I've dealt with this from the heart before God, and I'm not just going to tell you this, I'm going to show you this. That's where even a relationship fractured by immorality has a chance of being knit together again. But if it's all just, well, you know, I'm kind of sorry I got caught, and, you know, I'm willing to, oh, okay, I'll sit in a few counseling sessions or things like this, you know, oh, you know, you know, aren't you going to, you know, haven't I shown you enough? That's the exact wrong attitude. And so that's what kind of Esau said, that was his attitude. He just wanted the goodies. He didn't want to be godly. And that's a huge, huge gap. It all comes down to that relationship with God.
And there's further emphasis of that in Malachi chapter 1, where it notes that Esau hated God. He didn't have any formal relationship with him in the first place, and that was reflected by that. But I'll also note, and this is just an aside as well, the difference between repentance and a need for growth. Say, for example, when I was dealing with the early offset stages of my problem with pornography and lust, when I repented of it, there were genuine fruits and a clearing of myself, like we read in 2 Corinthians, and you can bear witness of this. Yeah. When I was called out on it, I said, you know what, I realize that this is causing damage not only to my relationship with God, but with everyone else as well, and I was willing to put my feet where my mouth was, not to put my foot in my mouth, so to speak, but to make necessary necessary sacrifices. I got rid of my console games because we couldn't put filters on them. I sought out people at our church that I could be accountable with and rescheduled my life to pursue those things. But here's the funny thing. I kept falling almost at just as much a consistent rate as when I had stopped. Did it mean that my repentance wasn't genuine? No. In fact, I struggle just about the same way personally as I do back then. But what changed? Not that I have somehow gotten better, but there's more of Jesus in me over time that remembers the kind of heartache that I go through when I fall to those things, be it lust, be it pornography, be it alcohol, be it drugs, be it gambling, be it lying to people or being arrogant. All these things are going to be worked out of us over time based on one factor, the more we pursue Jesus. The difference between Jacob and Esau wasn't that one was morally superior to the other. Jacob was a cheat and Esau was a snob. But when it came to their relationship with God, that introductory factor, the fact that even Jacob had an ounce of Jesus in him to the point where it could cause him to prophesy at the end of his life, basically, in Genesis 48 and 49, that was enough to make all the difference in eternity between him and his brother. So,
yeah, there you go.
Question from Greg, who wants to know, follow-up from what we discussed with the thousand-year reign yesterday, will those who are ruling and reigning with Christ for those 1,000 years have heavenly bodies at this point? It's a fairly simple answer. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, actually, let's start in verse 4. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So those are sitting on thrones. Who are they? "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received their mark on their right hands or their foreheads. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for the second death will not touch them." It goes on from there. But here's the interesting thing. If you were beheaded at one point and you are currently headed at another point, what happened in between?
Yeah. Yeah.
You were resurrected. Thus you have a resurrection body.
Yeah.
Likewise.
Yeah. Reattachment of the head just doesn't work apart from that.
So, yeah. Yeah. And also note, those who returned with Jesus were the they being referred to in those who sat on thrones. They were also, 1 Corinthians 15 style, caught up in the resurrected body. So with those who had been previously dead and given resurrection bodies to return to this world, those who had been raptured and will return to this world in resurrection bodies, and those who had died during the tribulation, those will be those who were resurrected. They were the ones who will be ruling and reigning. Now note, who are they ruling over? The survivors of the tribulation and their offspring. That is where we'd note the dividing line there.
Yeah. Yeah. A question from Pam and Tim. "Hey, guys, thanks so much for checking in again. In Luke chapter 3, the genealogy, why is Adam called the Son of God?" Well, a couple things I'd point out to you there, Pam and Tim. First of all, when you take a look at, say, for instance, your New King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice that the word "the Son" in there is in italics. That means that that's not in the original text. It can literally be translated of Adam, of God. All this passage is saying is that God was the one who created Adam. There was a relationship there. To put the word "the Son of" in there might create a little bit of confusion, complication. If we're going, well, wait a minute, was Adam God's son, and how is he like? Well, in a sense, he is God's son, in that God created him for relationship and fellowship with him. But literally, it means that's where Adam came from. Understanding this, by the way, can also give a little bit of insight into another thing that comes up with the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke. It says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now, that phrase, "son of Joseph," is in the original text. Mm-hmm. But the very next line is this: "of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi," and so on. Now, notice the interpreters put the term the Son in there because it seems to flow logically from that first statement. But I think it's a mistake because basically what that leads you to conclude is that this is a genealogy of Joseph. I do not believe that to be the case. Notice it says, as was supposed the son of Joseph. And then it says, of Heli. The reason that we have a different genealogy in Luke chapter 3 than the one we find in Matthew chapter 1 is because this is the genealogy of Mary. This is the physical genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way back to the creation of Adam. In Matthew, we see the legal genealogy of Jesus through his adopted father, that is Joseph. And so if a candidate for Messiah was going to be taken seriously, they would have to have the credentials. They would both have to be a son of David legally and by birth. Well, here we see that God provides both of those credentials because Jesus wasn't directly related to Joseph by birth, but was related to the genealogy of David physically through Mary. Both of those things are covered there. So
yeah, I love when the junior hires ask about this because they're like, why is it there's two different families? I heard on the History Channel this is a contradiction in the Bible. And I said, now let me ask you a question. Do your parents have parents? Do they both have the same parents? Are you allowed to have two different kinds of grandparents?
Yeah.
Otherwise, we've got to start asking further questions.
Yes. Yeah, there's problems there for sure. But I guess what I'm trying to tell you there, Pam and Tim, is this. All this means is that Adam was created by God. And that's all you see there in the text. So hopefully that clears that up.
Yeah, in the same way that Joseph is included, not because he was the biological offspring, but because he related to Joseph as his father. Same way Adam didn't have a mom, but God technically would fill that role in his life as his dad. But there's another interesting little plug. Our question of the week this week is, where did Jesus come from? Why does it say that he's called the Son of God? We clarify what we mean by Son of God relationally, and it'll tie into this as well. So feel free to check that out. Got a question from Calvary Chapel of the Air, sent along to us by John, who want to know, the individual who sent it, regarding vaccines, generally, I assume, and if it's going to contain the mark, if Christians should take it or refrain, not let their kids go to school, etc. Many are confused about this. Thank you for that side note, because it's just draining my hope and humanity reading this. Even though the Bible articulates for us these things regarding the mark, please help clear this up. John McCrae and What Do You Meme also put together a fantastic video on this. We'll repeat the point that we have stated many times before. In Revelation chapter 14, here is how you take the mark of the beast in a way where it affects your relationship with God. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9, it says, a third angel followed them, saying, if anyone worships the beast, step one, and his image, step two, and, notice, not or, and receives his mark, not a microchip, on his forehead, I've never had a vaccine through that apparatus, or his right hand. Generally, they don't put it on your hand, they put it in your vein. That's kind of the whole point. Then he himself will drink the wine of the wrath of God. That's referring to separation from him forever. You can read the next two verses for it to clarify. When it comes to vaccines, understand that is a medical innovation under the assumption, and notice the godly assumption, that this universe is an orderly creation. That if you introduce your body to a virus, but it isn't in a hostile state, that is what a vaccine is, exposing yourself deliberately to a virus in a way it won't harm you, and learns to fight it, then you will naturally, because God set our bodies in order, be better equipped to fight it in the future. So note, if we are to resist taking vaccines, we're denying a very godly principle of, first of all, recognizing our bodies have been designed to fight off diseases and pathogens, and that we can figure out, being made in God's image, how to take advantage of that. But if on the other hand, you're going to say, no, it's the mark of the beast, that's factually false. There are things you need to do spiritually socially and morally before
financially.
You take the mark of the beast. It's not just having something imprinted in your body. That's Jehovah's Witness level thinking, not Christianity.
Yeah, we really have to be careful. That people will take these things and run with it. And let's let the scripture speak where it speaks. But let's not run into, implying things in all of this. There are certain stripes of individuals that are what we would call Sabbatarians. They believe in keeping the Old Testament Sabbath even today. And they say that anybody who teaches you not to keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, that if you have church worship on Sunday, they will say, well, Sunday is the day of the sun. And so since you're worshiping on Sunday, really you're worshiping the S-U-N, not the S-O-N. And as you do that, you're really worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That is idolatry. The ultimate form of idolatry we see is in Revelation chapter 13. So if you go to church on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. What? How did we get there? So you can make these leaps and bounds and come to these kind of strange conclusions, but check things out. And, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest
you believe in nonsense.
There you go. So I appreciate those questions along the line.
All right. Question from Bob, who wants to know if we're familiar with the Fibonacci algorithm, basically this mathematical sequence that falls in line with our DNA spiral designs and functions of certain galaxies and so forth. Of course, it's a little complex to get into. I didn't have enough time to read on it, but it is another form of what we recognize as that same principle in vaccines, that we live in an orderly creation, and the fact that people noticed doesn't necessarily mean it's divine revelation. I don't know where Fibonacci's relationship with God was, but I do know that all of the founders of the scientific revolution were Christians, and that is for a reason. They assumed that the God who created this universe did it right, and that if he created these things with certain principles in place, he would be consistent with them because he is also consistent in his character and in his nature. Therefore, his creation would reflect that. If you want to see other examples than Fibonacci's spiral algorithm and the ad infinitum prime numbers and numbers that basically he puts together, not all of them are prime, but all of these principles that are put in place, you can look up the Lebesgue contingency argument, you can look up the fine-tuning argument, you can look up other resources at reasonablefaith.org. That is a resource sponsored by William Lane Craig. We don't agree with everything he says, obviously. He is a proponent of macroevolution and old earth theory. He is a ardent denier of the rapture, not just in concept or timing, or not just in timing, but as a whole. We would have respectful disagreements with him on that, but when it comes to his field of expertise, that is philosophy and the history of science, he puts together great videos, and so we should focus on what he can put out that is consistent with God's word, and respectfully leave it up to God's work in his own heart, as well as our own, to not only know where we stand, but why.
Yeah, and God isn't subtle about his imprint. The fingerprints of God are all over the creation if we want to see them. You just talk about mathematics. One of the really encouraging things to me, especially early on in my walk with God, because I'd been raised on PBS and Nat Geo and, the idea of the theory of evolution just being a given, was just something that had been absolutely programmed into my mind. And then I become a Christian, and I'm seeing that the book of Genesis is very different from all of this. One of the things that was really encouraging to me was getting in touch with some of the research that had been done just about the mathematical improbabilities of the creation as we live in right now. We were talking before airtime even about Stephen Hawking talking about the anthropic principle. Mm-hmm. That is, that the universe is so incredibly fine-tuned for life. What was that example that you were sharing with me?
Well, Ravi Zacharias made this illustration. He said the amount of precision it would take for the force of gravity to be able to function the way that it does and not cause the universe to cave in on itself, that everything in the universe is held to this very fine and consistent level of force, that if we were off in its introduction or its weight by even one picosecond, which is a measure of time so small it's not even considered reality. It's a theoretical measurement of something within a hundredth of a millionth of the time it takes for the speed of light to travel 1 centimeter. Wow. And it's just, and that's just like a broad summary. It's even more narrow than that. But when it comes to this fine level of tuning, it's even caused people like Christopher Hitchens, the famous avowed atheist, to say that was his hardest topic to deal with as an atheist. That Richard Dawkins acknowledges as a biology professor is the best case that Christians have going for them. In his book, The Blind Watchmaker, attempted to address this without really coming to any conclusions. But when it comes to this issue, he said the best way to picture it is putting a dartboard the size of the universe across the length of a universe and throwing it and hitting it bullseye across the entire length and span of the known universe, 200 million light years. Yeah. So if we're going to come to any conclusions about this universe, we're playing with such long odds to say it just happened that we misunderstand what chance is. We flip a coin and we say 50-50 chance it's heads or tails. Now, that's not a cause. That is a mathematical description of possibilities.
Right.
But the 50-50 chance has no correlation on what causes the head or the tail to fall. Well, when people say, well, give the universe enough time and chances are it will eventually exist because nothingness is unstable.
Yeah.
Well, you've already assumed nothingness. You've assumed that nothingness does somethingness. And of course, you are talking about something that you can't observe. Therefore, we're not in science. We're in history and especially metaphysics. So if we're going to come to any conclusions, what are the things that we can know? There was a point where the universe wasn't here, and it was. That's a starting point. If things start, they had a starter. If something started, you need something at least as big, complicated, and smart as the thing that started it to start it. And this is what's called the Coulomb cosmological argument. You can also get that on William Lane Craig's site. But these are the things that we look to as evidence for God, that the universe isn't odds are it was created. It's too well designed to not have a designer. Even the things that we see in this world, a recently glorified brother in the Lord, Norman Geisler, made the illustration of alphabet cereal in the morning, where it was knocked over on the counter and the letters were arranged, take out the garbage, mom. And you assume, since you don't want to take out the garbage, that, very random assortment of numbers. That was a lucky chance that it was going to come out like that. No, you wouldn't say that because you recognize that came from an intelligent designer and its name was mom.
Right.
So that's how we approach these sort of things, whether it's with that, Bob, you want to know the name again, William Lane Craig, Dr. William Lane Craig, reasonablefaith.org. It's based on these reasons and others that we can conclude without even touching the Bible that God is a reasonable thing to believe in. And of course, when we narrow that down, then we can start asking which God and go into, quoting Francis Schaeffer, the key to reality that fits exactly right, that is Christianity.
Yeah.
But that's not something we believe in a vacuum, and we can even use observable scientific data to conclude that.
Yeah, and if anybody tries to throw at you, well, chance is what created all things. Jacques Monod, the famous philosopher of science, said that chance is at the foundation, the stupendous edifice of evolution. Well, understand, all chance is a description of mathematical possibilities. Chance has no mass. It has no energy. It is not a thing. It is no thing.
And nothing produce things.
You can't weigh chance on a scale. You can't step on a pile of chance when you walk out to get the newspaper in the morning. Chance does not exist. It is simply a description of mathematical possibilities. So to say that that is the driving force behind everything, what you're back to is arguing that nothing created everything, and that's an absurdity.
Yep. All right. Question that we've received, and these were the ones we didn't get the chance to get to yesterday. First of all, from SA, he hears pastors say anything can become an idol. It doesn't have to be a golden calf. It's a reference to the book of Exodus. But in Scripture, I can't think of any situation where something tangible other than a tangible idol, like an Asherah pole, is referred to as an idol. He never hears sex or alcohol referred to as an idol in Scripture. Are you wrong? Well, SA, as nicely as possible, I'll say yes, that is incorrect. Remember, Asherah poles weren't worshipped because they were sticks. You worshipped Asherah poles through sexual encounters. When it came to the names of certain gods, say for example, Bacchus, it was the party animals god, so you worshipped him not by saying, oh Bacchus, you're so awesome. You reflected that in your life by being a party animal. Mammon was the god of power, and power is represented through currency and money. It gives you the ability to tell people what they can do and what you want to get. So if you worship Bacchus, you were telling people that you lived for money, that you sought power at any cost. When you were worshiping Molech, it meant that you were willing to pursue pleasure as a concept, not just in sex, but that was a part of it because he was worshipped through abortion, that you would even sacrifice human lives in their infancy, mind you, in order to pursue the sort of lifestyle that you want. Now, we know that people today don't as often worship Molech, but they certainly attend Planned Parenthood. When people are living the sort of hedonistic playboy lifestyle, they don't call themselves worshippers of Ashtoreth, but they'd be indistinguishable from the ancient people who did the same thing. They just wouldn't have that scheduled accreditation to it with a pole or a statue. So when we say something's an idol, we need to first ask, what is an idol? Well, the word itself means a nothing. And if you treat something that is nothing like it's something, that's a self-deceived position. And that's why the prophet Isaiah made the sarcastic and satirical observation that those who make them are like them. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't
hear. Psalm 115, yeah.
But didn't one of the prophets make the same observation? Nonetheless,
yeah.
When we're talking about this issue, we need to clarify. If idolatry is limited to bowing down to a statue, well, not a lot of people, unless you're Muslim, do that anymore. But if, on the other hand, you're going to say, if I'm going to treat something like it's everything when it's not, that's idolatry. And that's what we mean by that.
Yeah, and that's why in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the last line of 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, this is directed to Christians. Why in the world would a Christian have to worry about that? They're not going to be going to the Temple of Diana. They're not going to be bowing down before Zeus or things like this. Well, an idol is really anything that takes God's place within our heart. All an idol is a work of man's devising that represents some kind of human need, drive, or desire that has been elevated to the point where it is more important to an individual than the Creator.
Yeah,
period.
If you treat something that isn't God like God, then it's nothing, not only in concept, but by comparison.
Yeah, Billy Graham once made the observation that whatever you look to for security and significance, your ultimate source of security and significance in life is your God. If you look to anyone aside from the true and living God to meet those needs within your life, you might not be bowing down to some ugly image straight out of Easter Island, but you're an idolater nonetheless because you've exalted a human need or a desire or your desire to see that need met within your life and have caused that to be the organizing principle of your life. That's why God said, I'm a jealous God. I know Oprah Winfrey threw an 8-day fit over that one and said, well, I can't believe in the God of the Bible because it says he's jealous. Well, the idea of jealousy is often an emotion that's abused in our human relationships essay. But the fact of the matter is there is such a thing as godly jealousy. The Apostle Paul talked about experiencing godly jealousy, again, for the believers that he was ministering to. The idea of jealousy is it's the emotion of exclusivity in a relationship, intimacy and exclusivity. And when that intimacy and exclusivity is violated by bringing someone into the relationship who doesn't belong there, You know, whether it's an individual and immorality situation, whether it's even on a spiritual level where a person will bring some desire, some drive, some destination that they think in life, even another human being, and exalt themselves and put them in the place of God. God looks at that and he is jealous. You know, we sing the praise song, he is jealous for me. That's a really powerful and profound statement. The spirit that God has placed within us, the book of James tells us, longs for us jealously. In other words, there is a place in every human heart that only God desires to occupy, a holy of holies where he and I alone can commune, and no one else can enter into that relationship. If we, you know, like Antiochus Epiphanes, bring a statue of Zeus into that Holy of Holies, or some other thing that represents some other relationship, we just can't live without some desire in life that we've elevated to a goal where we say, if this doesn't happen in my life, I just can't live without that. And that desire and that goal is anything less than, I just want to know God. I just want to have that relationship with him. I want to receive his love and relate his love to others. If we exalt anything else above that, we are idolaters. No way about it. And idolatry, as we see vividly described in the prophets, is spiritual adultery. Read the book of Hosea and you'll get a very vivid picture of what that's all about.
Mm-hmm. All right. Two questions from Pam and Tim. We'll credit one to each. So this will be Pam's question. Why do I see ministries attacking the sinner's prayer? Assuming the best of them, I think the reason why they're so hostile towards it is because if they think and get into their mind the logic that if something's not taught in the Bible, but I'm telling people this is how you get saved, I'm not actually saving them, I'm deceiving them into thinking they're saved. So I can track with that if that's consistent, which it's not, but the mindset is fair at face value. If you say, if I'm telling people how to get saved and it's not in the Bible, that's a problem. The problem with the problem is that it's not actually a problem. When we are telling people the sinner's prayer, we oftentimes review it in brief ways on the broadcast. You say, Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I recognize you're a Savior. I ask you to come into my heart as Lord and Savior. I turn from my sin. I turn to you in faith. I ask you to be my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for dying for me. Anything of that sort or format, sometimes people are walk through it. Other times it can be in their own words. But those are the core, fundamental, and biblical doctrines all centered around how one gets saved. We can turn to passages like Romans 10, 9 through 10, Romans chapter 5, 1 through 6, and others.
Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, so starting with the prayer concept, what else does it say three verses prior?
Yeah, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Now, in the book of Acts, what did Peter tell the crowd when they said, how shall we be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. Now, baptism, how is that applied? Well, John the Baptist, who knew a certain thing about baptism, said, there's one coming after me. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in what?
The Holy Spirit. And fire.
You're asking God to come into your heart. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 16? He is with you and he will be
in you.
And that's referencing what he said right before.
John 14, by the way.
Yeah, 14 through 16. Yeah. Conviction, spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But what else was also said right before his ascension where he said, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You can't share what you don't have.
Right.
Now, what did he say then? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So all these things are essentially assembled piecemeal in the same way we believe other fundamental and non-negotiable doctrines like the Trinity. It's not something we find in one passage and say, oh, well, that teaches it. No, we recognize that Jesus claimed the sort of things only God could claim. We look at passages and say there's only one God.
Yeah.
We say that Jesus related to the Father as his God, and you wonder, what's going on here? How is the Spirit able to act independently from Jesus, you know, descending upon him and all, yet sharing his divine attributes? Why is the Father treated as Jesus as God? Who's running the universe when God is a baby, and etc.? These are the sort of things we have to point out to people and say, look, if I say I can't find it in quote-unquote a sentence, therefore it's not taught in the Bible, then I'm going to end up believing things that are just flat out not Christian. But if on the other hand I say, okay, where do those statements come from?
Right.
that's a far more reasonable place to be. And so ministries that are sincere most of the time, but uninformed, are going to be very passionate about this. But as the saying goes, he who does not rely on logic must depend on passion.
Yeah.
If people are going to go to town about this, give them space. Understand that that's hopefully where their heart's at. They don't want people to be deceived into being saved. But if you prayed the Lord's Prayer and you interact with these people, don't be stumbled, because we have reason to believe this is, in fact, biblical.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I've seen this done by individuals with a lot of experience in ministry who I really respect. You know, when you deal with somebody like that and they've got a real hobby horse about, you know, sinner's prayer is not in the Bible, you know, the thing that I find that can turn the conversation in a more positive way is to find something they're saying that you can agree upon. You know, in other words, the exact words of the sinner's prayer, quote unquote, in a particular tract or something like that, aren't found in the Bible. But doesn't the Bible talk about praying in order to be saved? Well, you take in Romans chapter 10. A real lightning rod of controversy sometimes is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." I've seen people go, this isn't talking about Jesus coming into your heart. This is talking about Jesus being outside the church at Ephesus and in context. And I said, well, I beg to differ, because, you know, again, Jesus is dealing, with the church at Laodicea. But remember what he said there. He said, if any man hears my voice, any man. Now, suddenly we're not dealing with a mass of people or a congregation. If any man individually hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Dining being a picture of intimacy and fellowship. So, you know, when people say, well, you know, I just, you know, I just think sometimes people get on a hobby horse. Sometimes people want to say that their ministry is unique and nobody understands the Bible as clearly and pristinely as they do. And man, I'm all over people that want to understand the Bible with clarity and in as pure and undistracting way as possible. But, you know, in those situations, I will usually say to them, let's talk about salvation. You know, how did you come to know the Lord? You know, what was your experience? And oftentimes that diagnostic question will bring up the idea that they're putting their faith in some work, like being baptized as the proof that they were saved. Or, you know, again, believing certain doctrinal statements or making a decision to join a particular church or congregation. Well, then we've got something to talk about, because the Bible doesn't teach those sort of things. And sometimes you have to ask those diagnostic questions to get to the real issue behind it all.
Yep. And then the second question, we'll say it's from Tim, wanted to know about the scripture where it says, "Will I even find faith?" And then asks, "Will the rapture be noticed?" Well, let's examine that statement in context, Tim. First of all, it comes from Luke chapter 18 and the second half, note that already, of verse 8, where it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 is preceded by verses 1 through 7 and is also preceded by another chapter, chapter 17.
Right.
My subtraction is correct.
Yeah.
So if we're told about something at the second half of a passage, maybe we should read the passage that led up to it. This is the passage called the Parable of the Persistent Widow. And it also precedes a description Jesus gives indeed of the coming of the kingdom, the rapture, two men will be grinding the field, one taken, the other left. But when it comes to this passage, the parable, and what is Jesus saying if this is the punchline in context?
I'm sorry, I was answering a question.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I've had to do that with you.
Yeah.
So you've had to do that with me.
Yeah.
The parable of the persistent widow is referring to the following passage. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, does this mention the end times? No, it follows after an event that's referencing the end times, but what's the immediate literary context? It's referring to something specific, that we should pray and not lose heart. Those who belong to him should keep that connection and relationship open. He gives a story to illustrate this, saying, "There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' He would not, but notice this, for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, now remember, Jewish teacher, Jewish audience, he's working by contrasts. Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? What was the context? Men ought to pray and not lose heart.
Right.
Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I don't think this is referring to the rapture going unnoticed. I don't think anyone's going to miss the rapture or the second coming of Christ. It's both are going to be pretty apparent when you notice not only millions of people, hopefully, missing, but on top of that, the reinstitution of God's kingdom when the sky opens, the cloud rolls back as a scroll, as it says, the trump shall sound, the Lord will descend, and even so it is well with my soul. Yeah. Anyway, based on scripture, but Luke chapter 18 wasn't speaking of the end times. It was speaking of the call leading up to this and now that we always ought to pray. This right. isn't referring to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. So, yes, the rapture indeed will be noticed, but understand that wasn't what Luke 18 was referring to. It was referring to those who he warns, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, if since lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's what we want to avoid, is letting this world disillusion us to the point where it impacts our relationship with God, that there will be people still praying and looking for his coming. Otherwise, I don't think he'd be rewarding us for it.
Yeah, and I think there's another principle here that comes into play. You know, there's school of theological thought called dominion theology that states that eventually we're going to do such a great job of winning the entire world to Jesus that the whole world's going to believe in Christ, and then we can just hand it over to the Lord and he's going to come back. That was a very popular point of view during the positivism, as it was called, of the late 1800s. People were believing every day in every way I'm getting better and better. The idea of evolutionary thought, that not just that we were a slapdash accident that was created out of nothing, but that we were progressing to this perfection through this process of evolution. It really had a grip on the souls of people, and it had found its way into the church. There were people that thought that the church was going to get better and better as the Lord returned. Well, then we had World War I, we had World War II, we had the 70s, we've had the year 2020. There's not a lot of people around here that think the church is going to go out with a bang. Rather, it's going to go out with a whimper. You know, you take a look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 through 3. There was a reason why those seven churches were selected. They are snapshots, if you will, of the general condition of the church down through time, from the time of the apostles all the way to the time of the end. And, you know, if in fact we are seeing a sequential breakdown in prophecy of how the life of the church is going to go, the last phase of the church isn't going to be the church at Philadelphia that has an open door. You know, you've kept my word, not denied my name, and so on. It's going to be the church at Laodicea that says, you know, I'm wealthy and become rich and have need of nothing, and you don't know you're poor, blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. Again, what God is saying to them is this: you know, at the end of the age, as the time of Jesus' return draws nearer, man, it's going to be tougher and tougher to be an on fire, right on believer in Christ. And, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Now notice, in the last days perilous times will come. And it says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Then it goes on and describes all the things that characterize being a lover of themselves, culminating in this: lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. You know, Paul then goes on in verse 13 to say, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So when we see that phrase, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? What Jesus is saying is that, kind of like it's always been down through time, whether it's the history of the people of Israel, whether it's the history of the church, God always has, catch this, a righteous remnant, a smaller group than just the general group of individuals that really know him and follow him passionately and serve him no matter what the cost. Elijah was a great example of this. You can read through his complaint to God in Romans chapter 10 and so forth about he's the only one left and so on. And God says, no, no, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, 7,000 out of the whole population of Israel was not a lot, but God can do a lot with a very few. On Sunday at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we're going to be talking about how Jesus' plan to change the entire world was focused in on him building into the lives of 12 individuals. Of those 12, at least two of them we know nothing about as far as how they were used to change the world, and one of them was an absolute double agent. God can do a lot with a little. I guess the exhortation that really registers with me when I see things like this, Tim and Pam, is this: man, I want to be part of that righteous remnant. I don't want to be one of those people whose faith fizzles out. I don't want to be one of those people that, the best days of my Christian life are seen in the rearview mirror. I want to know Jesus better at the end of this day than I knew him this morning. And I think if we have that kind of heart and that kind of attitude, we're not going to be one of those people who are faithless at the end of the age.
All right, so finishing up the broadcast, we want to give a quick recap of all the topics we've discussed. And if you want to listen to this broadcast again, it will be live and on archive. Rather, not live, but on archive. Very soon after we are signing off, first of all, we started with Mike referring to genuine repentance. Was Esau seeking it genuinely or not? We saw in Hebrews that that was not the case, and we know that his heart didn't actually want a relationship with God. That was the fine line between Jacob and Esau, not their moral superiority or how little they sinned afterwards. In Pam and Tim's question, we got a clarification between the genealogies. Why was Adam called the son of God? The same reason Joseph is called the father of Jesus. Not because he biologically sired him, but he played that relationship role in him at his creation. Or rather, in Jesus' case, his conception. But that being said, got a question from Craig regarding a follow-up on the thousand-year reign of Christ regarding, will we have heavenly bodies? Yes, those who are in leadership will have been resurrected, thus have resurrection bodies, just like Jesus. We got a question that was received from Calvary Chapel of the Air regarding vaccines being the mark of the beast. Are they?
No.
Okay.
No.
Continuing.
One thing I would add about vaccines, and it's a concern, some vaccines, not all vaccines, are produced as using fetal tissue. That is definitely a point of real concern for a lot of believers, and we certainly want to stay away from things like that.
But noting that the concept of vaccines being the mark of the beast, no.
No.
That would not be the issue. We got a question regarding the sinner's prayer and why ministries are against it. While it is sincere, it is uninformed, and we want to make sure we're informed just like they want us to be.
And one other thing I'd say about the sinner's prayer is this: that can be elevated to putting your faith in this prayer. Well, I prayed the prayer, therefore I'm saved. Well, calling on the name of the Lord from a sincere heart, that's what saves you, from a good conscience, as the Apostle Paul would say there. It's not the words of the prayer, as we often emphasize, that cause someone to enter into eternal life. It's the attitude of the heart.
Got a question from Bob regarding the fine-tuning of the universe. We recommend the resource reasonablefaith.org by William Lane Craig, and who will be happy to provide other examples of just such that.
Mind-blowing. And answersingenesis.com is another good place to go for these.
Yeah, clarifications on what idols are, and as well what Luke 18 was referring to when the Son of Man, will he find faith when his kingdom comes? All of which are best read when you read the leading up verses.
Yeah, and it's such an important principle. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on another edition of A Reason for Hope. Boy, this time just gets by so quickly. Hey, if you are blessed by the broadcast, let the people that, if you're following us on Facebook on your timeline, know about us. The more the merrier, and let's continue to pray that God uses this program to reach the entire world with his truth, one question to the heart at a time. Scott Richards for Sean Richards wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord. Be in the Word of the Lord. May the Word of the Lord be in you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.